Did it, and we started a new series last week. We're going to do for the next couple of weeks, sorry, a couple of months, and we're going to look at what are called the letters of the New Testament. I started last week, and we looked at the theme of freedom, and I'm going to take that one step further this week, and we're going to think about that subject again, but in a different aspect. Last week, we looked at the book of Galatians, which was the very first letter that Paul wrote. And today we're going to look at one that he wrote much later in his life when he was in prison. Very different letter. And in these letters, what we're trying to learn are lessons for our lives today, whatever we're struggling with. And as our churches grow, that's a good thing. But so often when churches grow, so do the issues, the problems, the challenges in those churches. And that's the situation. So today we're going to think about this little letter called Philemon. And I'm saying that now to give you a chance to find it, because it's actually the shortest letter in the New Testament. So you're going to have to maybe check your index or flick through and find Philemon. It's right at the end of Paul's letters before you get to Hebrews. So if you get to Hebrews, go back and you'll find Philemon. It's only got one chapter, and it's a beautiful little letter written to a man called Philemon, but we'll learn more about that in just a moment. So, Philemon is what we're going to do today. But first of all, a question for us to think about today, and that's this. What is the distinguishing mark of a Christian? What should a Christian be known for? What should stand out about a Christian? What should people be able to see about us? Now, hopefully you're starting to think of different marks at the moment. You say, well, Don, is there just one? Well, no, there's not one. There's quite a number of things that should mark us out. But I believe there's one particular distinguishing mark which every Christian should be known for. And when we're not known for this, then there's a real problem. There's a problem in our lives, first of all. There's a problem in how we treat others. There's a problem in how people perceive us as Christians if this mark is really not known and we're known for this. And you may be surprised when I put the mark up in a moment to say, well, every Christian should be known for that, and we should. But unfortunately, many times Christians are not known for this, and churches are not known for this next mark. In fact, rather than practicing this, we actually do the opposite, and we end up betraying who we really are as Christians. And this is it. Sorry. There we go. Forgiveness. The mark of forgiveness should be which marks all of us out. It's something we've experienced and something we practice and we share with others. I've just been reading a book this week, and it's on the subject of terrorism. And I'm reading it because I'm going to a conference next month in June, thinking about reconciliation. And the speaker at this conference, or one of the speakers, is the author of this book. She's a lady who grew up as a Roman Catholic in Ireland, in the time when the Troubles were on. She was a Christian, but she tried to understand what motivates terrorists in Northern Ireland? What motivated what were known as the IRA to do what they did? And she knew people who were involved in this organization. And rather than just say, well, they're all evil, they're animals, there's nothing can ever justify what they did, she tried to understand what motivated them. And it led her on a journey out of Ireland. She's now teaches in a large university in the United States. She's renowned all over the world for talking on this subject. But in the book, she talks about a number of religions in the world, and they believe that when they are attacked, they have the right to attack again. They have the right to respond to that. And she said, even in certain Christian countries and Christian churches, they can believe that too. There's a theory that Augustine came up with, that many Christians still hold to. I personally struggle with it. It's called the just war theory. And the just war theory is, If you're attacked, you are justified to go and attack those or defend yourself from those who are attacking you. But you can only do it in the same measure they're attacking you. So if someone comes and kills or bombs one of your towns, you are justified to go and bomb one of their towns or kill one of theirs. The problem with all of that is where does it stop? And the other problem is, who decides what's justified? Who decides what's sufficient? And it's actually led to many, many people in the world, including many terrorist organizations, having this view of, well, if they do that to us, we've got the right, the moral right, to do that to them. And so it motivates people to fight back, and to what first becomes a defensive idea ends up becoming an idea that moves into attacking others. And so we have to truly understand this morning that forgiveness, receiving and practicing forgiveness, I believe, and I could argue it from the Bible very clearly today, should be the distinguishing mark of Christians and Christian churches. In Galatians, Paul says this: there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Many authors believe that's Paul's manifesto. The barriers between us, the religious barriers, Jew and Gentile, or whatever that means in our society, in our culture, you could argue Catholic, Protestant, Muslim, Christian, the barriers between us religiously have been broken down. Slave nor free, the social barriers between our status in life have been broken down. There's neither male nor female. The sexual barriers or the gender barriers or the relationship barriers, if you want, have been broken down. All of these have been broken down through Christ, for you are all one in Him. And that is something which God has done for us. And if God has broken all of those barriers down through Christ and what we've been singing about this morning and what we've been celebrating, then when we don't forgive, when we justify our revenge or our retaliation, I believe that we are putting those barriers up again. And we're actually acting against what Christ has done on our behalf. In Colossians, Paul goes into a lot more detail of what he means by this. In Colossians chapter 3, we read these words: there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian. And when I read that this week, I went, what on earth is a Scythian? So I researched it, just like Lindsay did. I Googled it. And Scythians were nomadic warriors who came from mainly Iran. So there we go. So the Iranians were part of the Scythians, and they were these fierce warriors that would ride in, and they never really settled anywhere, though a lot of them were in modern ancient Iran, and they would come in and they would attack, and people were afraid of them, maybe like the Vikings or something like that. Paul says there's no Scythians, there's no slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And then he goes on to describe as God's people, as followers of Jesus, as God's chosen people, how should we then live our lives, if that's true? And he says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then he gets to the heart of what we need to wear every day in our lives. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That's a passage that many couples choose at their wedding. And I've certainly used it at many weddings that I've conducted. But it's not just for weddings. And it's not just for our relationships as husband and wife. That's for all of us. And what Paul is trying to say here is, these are the clothes, the spiritual clothes. He calls them virtues. But notice he says, you need to put these on. Okay? They don't just magically happen. Okay, when you wake up in the morning and you go out, these virtues don't just kind of kick in and they happen. He says you've got to put them on. You've got to dress yourself in these virtues like compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, forgiveness, and love every day. Put them on and wear them. And when you put clothes on, you put them on because you want people to see. That's your clothes. That's what you're wearing. And as Christians, we need to put these on. And I believe at the heart of these is forgiveness. So, now that you find Philemon, hopefully you found it by now, let's turn, and I'm going to read the letter of Philemon. As I say, it's only one chapter, and it's a chapter that is a beautiful little story. So I'm just going to read it right now, and we'll see what does forgiveness have to do with this letter. So, here we go. Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, my brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done anything wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hands. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask of you. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So that's Philemon. A short, personal letter that Paul writes to a man. Now, like any of these letters, we have to do a bit of guesswork. What is going on? Okay, who is he writing to? Why is he writing this? What happened? What were the circumstances? We don't know. We don't know. We don't know exactly what happened so that Paul has to write to one man who's a Christian called Philemon and tell him to accept another man called Onesimus back as a brother. We don't know what separated them. We don't know, was Onesimus a Christian before he left? We can guess that he was, but we don't know that. What did he do as a slave to make him run away from his master's house? How did he get to Paul? What was his relation? We don't know the answer to all of these. We have to try to piece all this together. What we do know is that Paul is a prisoner. So this is one of what's called Paul's prison letters. He's writing this from a prison cell. He's been arrested. We don't know exactly the circumstances or where. Most people think he's in Rome. So he's writing it from a prison cell. The second thing we know is he's writing to a man called Philemon, who must have been quite a wealthy Christian, because Paul says, "Greetings," in verse 2, "to the church that meets in your home." And when that happened, that would normally be a big home. That would not just be a group of six people meeting in someone's living room. So this would have been a prominent person who'd become a Christian, and the church is meeting in their house. Third thing we know is that he is Paul's friend and fellow worker. So Paul knows this man. This man has worked with Paul in sharing the good news. Maybe he's a leader in the church. Again, we don't know that, but at least the church is meeting, and he has served along with Paul in spreading the good news of Jesus. And Paul knows him, and he's a colleague. And then we hear about a slave called Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave. He's run away. Many people think what he did was he stole some money. Because later on in the letter, Paul says, "If he owes anything, charge it to me." And then he goes on to say, "I'm writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back." So many think this slave called Onesimus, for some reason or other, stole some money, okay, from Philemon, ran away from his household because obviously he was afraid that he would be caught, or maybe people found out that he'd done it and he was going to be prosecuted or something worse. So he ran away, and he made it to, eventually he met Paul. Whether he was a Christian before or not, we don't know. But by this stage, he has become a Christian. Paul probably shared the good news with him. Paul says, he is my son, calls him his son in verse 10. And when Paul uses that phrase, it's normally someone whom he's led to Jesus. He talks about Timothy and Titus and other Christians as my sons in the faith. So he's become a Christian. Maybe Paul has helped him to become a Christian. And he's learned about forgiveness. He's learned how God has forgiven him. And now Paul is saying to him, "You need to go back. You need to go back to Philemon. And I'm going to write this letter, and I'm going to send this letter back to your master, and I'm going to instruct him to accept you back, not as a slave, but as a brother, as a fellow Christian." Now, just a little aside for a moment. There's some people, some critics of the Bible, and when they read this kind of letter and other parts, they're saying, like, why did Christians not talk out more about slavery? It's almost as though Paul is condoning slavery here. Okay, this would have been a great chance for the great leader of the church, Paul, to say that slavery is wrong and to speak out against it. And he doesn't do it. Why does he not do that? Why does he tell this slave to go back and to live as a slave? And we could say a lot about that. And this letter, by the way, is not about slavery. This letter is about forgiveness and reconciliation between Christians. Slavery is an aside. Well, first of all, Paul does speak out about slavery. We've already read in Galatians and Colossians where Paul says very clearly, in Christ, there is neither slave nor free. Slavery doesn't count. And a number of times he did speak out against it. But there's certain things in life that we can speak out against, but it's not our calling in life, or it's not the right time for us to rise up and actually do something about it. I think you know what I mean by that. And it could be in our lives today. There's things in life that we wish were different than we could speak out against, but it's not our calling in life to actually make those things different and a change. And I believe that's what Paul was believing. Paul's mission in life was to tell the good news of Jesus. He did speak out against slavery. He laid down very clear instructions for if slaves became Christians, how they were to be treated by their brothers and sisters. And even the fact that slaves became Christians shows that the love was shown to people who nobody would love. Nobody would share the good news with slaves and bring them into their homes and let them worship with them as brothers and sisters, but Christians did. They accepted them, and it actually gave slaves a real dignity and a hope in their lives that they were loved by God. They were accepted on an equal platform. They weren't any less than someone else because they were Christians. And eventually, over the course of time, many, many Christians would take statements that Paul made on others and campaign for the release of slavery. So a little aside, if you ever hear people say that, it's not totally true. They did speak out, and eventually slaves would know their freedom. And then finally, Paul uses his phrase, grace and peace. And these two phrases, grace and peace, weren't just words that he used in all of his letters. They meant something to him. And what he's trying to remind Philemon is of the grace of God. Remember, Philemon, the grace of God. By the grace of God, you are saved. By the grace of God, you are accepted. By the grace of God, you are forgiven. By the grace of God, you are who you are. If it wasn't for God's grace and God's kindness, we would not experience any of these things. So remember, God's grace came to all of us. Wherever we were, whether we were wealthy or poor, slave or free, whatever religious or non-religious background, God's grace came to all of us through Jesus and changed our lives. So remember the grace of God. And remember the peace of God. Because of God's grace, we are what we are, and therefore, we have got God's peace in our heart. We now have peace with God. The things which separated us from God have all been removed, and we have peace with God through Jesus. And more than that, we have the peace of God in our hearts. When we feel troubled, when we feel anxious, when we feel worried, when we feel confused, when we don't know what the future is going to cause, we can know, Paul says in Philippians, the peace of God that passes all understanding can fill our hearts and minds. So if you're a Christian, if you've known the grace and peace, we need to demonstrate that and practice that and share those in our lives. So first of all, before Paul asks Philemon to do anything, he wants to give thanks. And he gives thanks for two things about Philemon. And by the way, on a personal level, I'm sure Fraser can back me up on this morning, psychologically, if you're ever going to ask someone to do something, or to change, or to consider changing, or encourage them to make a change in their life, don't jump straight in and tell them what to do, okay? You've got to get there. Probably the better thing to do is to help them to see the need to change without you having to tell them, so that when you share what you share with them, they understand and they want to change. And so what Paul is doing here is, a little bit of psychology with Philemon. He's thanking God for what he sees in Philemon's life. He's thanking God for two things. First of all, for his faith in Jesus. Look at verse 4. He says, every time I think of you and I remember you in my prayers, Philemon, I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus. And secondly, his prayer is that Philemon, verse 6, would share his faith. In other words, he's saying, Philemon, I just give thanks for your faith. People talk about it. When I hear Philemon and when people tell me about you, they tell me about the great faith you have in God. That's great. I love hearing about that. Philemon, keep on sharing your faith. And by the way, when Paul says share your faith, he doesn't just mean tell other people that you're a Christian. He means share by your actions. Live it out. Live out the faith in Jesus that you have.
great, Philemon, you're a Christian, you've got faith. Keep on sharing your faith with others. See where he's going with this?
Secondly, he says, Philemon, again in verse 5, I hear about the great love you have for all Christians. When people talk about you, Philemon, they're always talking about your love, how much you love people, whether they're slaves, hint, hint, or whether they're not slaves, wherever they've come, whether they've come to church for the first time or the 100th time, you just love people. And people are talking about your love, Philemon. That is great. I love hearing about you because of your love for others. So, Philemon, I am praying that your love will overflow to other people. See what Paul's doing here? He's saying, Philemon, you're a man of faith and you're a man of love. I've been praying that you will share that faith even more and that you will practice that love which is in you and share that love with other people. Then he gets to the heart of his message, which is this, his appeal. And notice again, Paul is good. There's sometimes in Paul's letters, he has to be direct with Christians. He doesn't want to be, and there's many times he's very apologetic. He says, like, I really don't want to do this, but you forced me into it, okay? I don't want to be direct. I'd love it if you would listen to what I'm saying and make the changes, but you're just not listening, so I need to be a bit more direct. But he doesn't do that here. He says, in verse 8, he says, I could be bold, Philemon, and tell you what you should do, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to ask you to do what I want you to do. And here's his appeal. Forgive him. I'm sending him back to you. Forgive him. And accept him. He may have stolen money or whatever he did. He may have offended you. He may have hurt you. You may be angry with him. You might be frustrated with him. You might be planning to do something to him. You might not want him to come back and work for you. You may not want him back in the church. Maybe you've had all these thoughts, Philemon. He doesn't say all this, but I'm sure Philemon thought these things. He says, Philemon, I want you to forgive him and I want you to accept him. Why? First of all, he's very clever. He talks about how useful Onesimus can be. And what he's doing here is a kind of a play on words. The name Onesimus means useful. That's what his name means. Okay, so anytime you hear his name, you went, oh, that's the guy whose name means useful. And so he's reminding Philemon of how useful and beneficial Onesimus was. Maybe he was a hard-working servant. Maybe he was someone who could be trusted, but he made a mistake. But he was a good man. He really was a good man. And sometimes good people make mistakes and do things that they shouldn't do. And he's reminding Philemon of that. He says, Philemon, he was useful to me. He's helped me. He came and helped me when I was in prison. Maybe Onesimus came. Maybe he came to pray for Paul, to bring him something in prison, and to comfort him and assure him. And he says he's useful, okay? Don't treat him like a slave. Don't treat him as someone who's done something wrong. Remember, he's your brother, and he's useful in your ministry. Secondly, because he's your brother. Whatever people have done to one another as Christians, you don't stop being your brother and a sister. Well, I'll repeat that. We all need to hear that, and I'm talking to myself. Whatever anyone does or says about you, as a brother and a sister, as a fellow Christian, they never stop being your brother or your sister. And we have to remember that. We might be annoyed with them. We might be very angry and frustrated with them. We may not feel like loving them and putting on gentleness with them and kindness. But they're our brother and they're our sister, whoever they are and whatever they've done. And Paul reminds Philemon, he is your brother before he did anything else. And so accept him back as your brother.
Thirdly, Paul says, accept him because I vouch for him. Okay? I'm appealing for him. I am interceding, if you want, for him. I'm standing by his side. I'm vouching for him. Accept him back, Philemon. And if he's done anything wrong, charge it to me. If he can't pay you back the money, I'll pay you back the money. And notice at the end of the letter, he says, by the way, Philemon, keep a room for me. I'm hoping to get out of prison. And when I get out of prison, I'm going to come and stay at your house. So prepare that room, and you can imagine what Paul's doing. When he comes to the room, he's got whatever it is that Onesimus owes, and he's going to pay Philemon back. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? When we can say to, if we can be people who reconcile others, if we say, I know he's offended you. If he has offended you, take it out on me. Okay? If he's done something wrong, if he owes you something, I'm going to sort it out. I'm going to pay it back. I'm going to make sure that you receive what you need to receive. I'm going to make sure that this happens because I want you to be reconciled. I want you to be brothers. I want you to be united again. That speaks a lot about Paul's heart. He did whatever it took to reconcile two Christians together. And then at the end, he gives various examples of other people in the church who had all experienced this. I won't go through all these this morning because I want to draw this to a conclusion with something more general. But at the end, he gives a list of five people. All of these people, Mark was a deserter. Mark went on Paul's missionary journey, the first journey, and then he left. And Paul got really upset with him. Why did he leave? Why did he abandon us? And the second missionary journey, Paul wouldn't take him with him. But eventually, Paul was reconciled to Mark. And in one of his letters, he says, tell Mark to come see me. I want to see Mark. Okay, some of these as well. Demas, he was Paul's companion, but then in another letter, he deserted Paul. Aristarchus is one of his prisoners, fellow prisoners. But I want to come on to this morning. We've talked about the distinguishing mark of Christians should be one of forgiveness. We should be people who practice forgiveness, not just between one another, but actually promote forgiveness between other people that we can help to forgive each other. We can be agents for forgiveness. We can help people who do want to practice forgiveness to do it. We can pray for them, we can challenge them, and we can be agents. But what about churches? What's the distinguishing mark of a church? Don't know how clearly you can see this picture here, but this is a corridor of a building in South Africa. Back in the 1980s, there was a whole movement in South Africa, as most of you are familiar with, to overturn apartheid. And eventually that movement was successful, and people came from both sides, came together in agreement, and apartheid was ended. And South Africa started to change as a country. As a result of that, there was a committee called the Truth and Reconciliation Committee that was formed. Many of these people who were on it were ministers of churches and leaders of churches, politicians, and social leaders as well. They came together to form this committee because they realized it wasn't just enough to change the laws, you had to change people's hearts. It wasn't just enough to say, okay, now apartheid is over. There were a lot of people that wouldn't accept it and wouldn't practice it. So it would have to be a long journey of working that out in South Africa. And what they did was they built a building where they met. The Truth and Reconciliation Committee met in this building. But the corridor, this is the entrance of the building that you left and came in through. The corridor that you came in and you left every day had the words reconciliation. So every morning you walked into that building, what would you read? Reconciliation. Every night when you left the building, what did you read? Reconciliation. To remind everyone who came there and left, this is about reconciliation. It was a very, very powerful statement to remind people to work for that. Reconciliation is not an easy thing. I grew up in Northern Ireland, as many of you know, And back in the 1990s, in 1996, the Good Friday Agreement was signed. But there's many, many, many people did not accept that. Some of you, a few weeks ago, may have seen, it was on the BBC News, the funeral service for the young journalist who was killed in Derry. And the message of the priest. You know, he basically said, his words, not mine, "For God's sake, why has it taken the death of a young woman to bring you together and actually sit here together and start to work together? Because for almost 2 years now, the Northern Irish Assembly has not met. The DUP and the Sinn Féin, the two largest parties, refuse to get together. One attacks the other, this is your fault, and then they attack back, no, this is your fault. If you did this, we would be together." And they just won't meet. They've had elections this week. And it was quite interesting. When the priest said that, everyone around in the service started applauding. And the people, the politicians, were sitting there looking really, really uncomfortable. And the camera focuses in on the leaders of Sinn Féin and the DUP, who look over their shoulders at everyone applauding. And some people were standing up to applaud this priest. And then they stood up. And kind of very politely, they started to applaud, but they looked really, really uncomfortable. Anytime I go back to Northern Ireland, I still occasionally encounter some of the prejudice. I hear people say things and be critical of what's happening now, and I say, do you want to go back 20 years? Really? Do you want to go back to what things used to be like, where we were afraid to go out of our houses? Where when you got on a bus to go into Belfast, they stopped the bus at a barricade. Men got on the bus and searched the bus. Where you were scanned in every single shop you went in. Where you were afraid that your dad, just because he served members of the security forces in his shop, could be killed or bombed. They would put a bomb under your dad's car just because he served people in his shop. Where barbers were killed because they gave British Army soldiers haircuts? You want to go back to that, really? Or whatever it was on the other side? I don't think so. Reconciliation is a hard, hard process. But as Christians, we are called to practice reconciliation. And Paul says in this letter to Philemon and to all of us today, we must be reconcilers. We must forgive, even when that is not accepted. The big question is, well, what if people don't want to be reconciled to you? What if you try to forgive, you offer forgiveness, but they don't take it, or they don't give it back, okay? Or they don't respond to you. You keep on doing it. You keep on doing it. Because the option is much, much worse. What happens when we don't? We can become bitter. What happens when we don't? We can say, what's the point in forgiving? I've tried once, they've refused it. Forget about them. Doesn't matter. Forgiveness and reconciliation is a process. Yes, it's an act. And when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible said, and Christians believe, theologically, we believe when Jesus died on the cross, God reconciled the whole world to himself. You may think you're reconciled when you became a Christian. That's not true. You were reconciled to God the moment Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Bible says God reconciled not just Christians, but the whole world to himself. In that moment, when Jesus died on the cross. So God lives every single day with the fact of people who won't be reconciled to him. When you become a Christian, God isn't reconciled to you. That's already happened. When you become a Christian, you're accepting it. You're stepping into it. You are saying, I want to be reconciled now to God. But God is already reconciled to you. So when you think to yourself, what if they refuse me? That's what God thinks. When you feel that pain in your heart of you've reached out to someone but they rebuff you or they keep on attacking you, that's what God feels every single moment of every day. people who refuse his offer, but he still keeps on offering it. Be reconciled. We are once we're reconciled to God as Christians and as churches, we must be people who practice this, not just between one another, but in a society where reconciliation is desperately needed, socially and economically. And in our country today, of all places, reconciliation is desperately needed. Of people starting to listen to one another, stopping attacking one another, looking for positive outcomes, looking for win-win rather than lose-lose situations in ways forward. And as Christians and as churches, we need to be people who practice this. Just this week, my wife and I walked over this bridge to a concert. We went to hear Hall & Oates. Oh, it's not quite up yet. Here it is. Sorry. There it is. I missed the picture. We went to see Hall & Oates at the SEC this week. Great concert, but we walked over this bridge. One of 24 bridges over the River Clyde. And what are these bridges for? They're for to help people get from one side to the other. Wouldn't it be wonderful if as churches and as Christians, we were known as bridge builders, squinty bridge builders, that we were known as people who build bridges in our community and bring reconciliation, who break down barriers, who help people to listen, who practice forgiveness, who pray for it, and we see families and people and individuals being reconciled again. And if Christians are known for that in Glasgow, and if churches are known for that, folks, we won't need to pray for revival. We won't need to wait till people become Christians. It will happen. Let's pray. And so as we come to a conclusion this morning, and as we hear these words that were written 2,000 years ago to two Christians to forgive each other, to be reconciled to each other and practice that, as we hear that message today in our hearts, whatever that means for you today, if God has been speaking to you and saying, you know what you need to do. You know what you need to do and who you need to do it with. I know it's hard. I feel that all the time. My son died for the world, and most of the world still won't be reconciled to him. They walk by and ignore his offer, but keep on doing it. And as a church, let's practice this. Let's be bridge builders in a city that's known for its bridges. Let's build bridges between people and help people be reconciled to God, to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.